All right. Thank you. Amen. All right. Hallelujah, everybody. Maybe there was one thing. I bring you greetings from my lovely wife, Karen. She's the love of my life. And just thinking about some of y'all thinking about getting married, just let me give you this one piece of advice. Don't just settle for somebody. Wait for the one that God has for you. All right. So I'll just throw that out there. Okay. The health and wealth gospel and how it's crippling the church. And believe me, it is definitely crippling the church. It is one of the greatest challenges we face, I think, in the church. At least, when I think about maybe the history, I teach a course on African American church history. And it's a remarkable history if you ever study it. Faced a lot of challenge, a lot of challenges, let's put it that way. Historical things, cultural things, and it has always bounced back. But this health and wealth thing, this prosperity gospel business, is probably the greatest challenge ever faced. It's consuming churches everywhere I see, and especially becomes a danger in communities that are in the subdominant culture, if you understand what I mean by that. You know, in this society, you have a dominant culture, and you have several subdominant cultures. And when you're in the subdominant culture, the system does not deliver as well as it does to those of the dominant culture. So what happens then is that things like the prosperity gospel become a little more attractive. It's the same mentality that people have why they go to casinos. You know, if you take 100 people and give them $1,000 a piece and send them out to Las Vegas to go to the casino, probably 98 of them are going to come back having lost all the money, but two of them will come back with more money than they went in with. Okay. And those who lost their money, you would say, I'm sorry you lost your money. You just didn't have enough luck. Isn't that about the way you'd say it? But if you take the same 100 people, give them $1,000 and try to send them to go to a prosperity church, a prosperity gospel church, you have about the same percentage of those who have lost the money or those who, quote, got the blessing. So what do you tell to those people who put the money in thinking that they were going to get 10 times a return and didn't get it? You say, I'm sorry, you didn't have enough faith. So it's an interesting thing. It's a scheme. One of the things that is such a danger about it is that the most destructive and dangerous truths are those with the most, falsehoods are those with the most truth in them. And some of you might be caught up in some of this stuff. Some of you may not see the harm in all of it. We're going to look at the prosperity gospel not only from the perspective of the quotes that I'm going to, most of this is going to be quotations for those who preach this stuff, but there's some underlying theological poison that's there. It's like if you look at the prosperity gospel, it's like the iceberg that you see, but most of it is underneath. And so, let me say this. If I didn't read my Bible and everything, I could have very easily been caught up in all of this. And I have friends, who very brilliant kind of folks, who have been caught up in this and didn't realize what was happening until it was too late. So let's look at it. Those who propagate this so-called gospel would include people like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Marilyn Hickey, Charles Capps, Fred Casey Price. Some of these are friends of mine, by the way. You take Fred Price. Now, I really have an interesting relationship with him. Every time I go out to L.A. and do a seminar of any kind, he sits there, front row center. He's there. He comes, and I remember a number of years ago he did something on Islam. You know, his people called me and asked me to give him some information, which I did, and some other things. So we're friends, you know. It's interesting. But he knows that I disagree with him on this stuff he preaches. But he's coming around, I guess. Robert Tilden, Doyle Buddy Harrison and Ray McCauley. Now, the thing is that a lot of people who see the health and wealth gospel, they see it. They tend to see it as kind of like an addition to the gospel, a kind of an add-on. Well, I don't think it's just that. I think it's something deep down in the roots. There's something rotten deep within it, and we're going to see how that comes about. Now, the health and wealth gospel, as we know it, is basically based on something they call the hidden teaching. Now, if you know anything about church history, you will know that there were a group of people who came along and said they had the secret knowledge. Remember them? Who were they called? The Gnostics. They had the secret knowledge, this hidden teaching, all right? And they call it revelation knowledge as opposed to sense knowledge. Now, when you think about the way we use the word revelation, I mean, how many of us have said, oh, I was thinking about the scripture, or I was reading the scripture the other day, and God revealed something to me. God gave me a revelation, right? We say that. And I understand us saying, I've said that. But technically speaking, God does not give us revelation. He gives us illumination of what he's already revealed. Does that make sense? But when you get into using language like that, then you begin to think, well, if Daniel could have had night visions and seen some things, and I can too, you know, that kind of thing. But we got to recognize the fact that when you start getting into that kind of a mentality, you start looking to what is the latest thing instead of reading what God has already said. It's kind of like eating candy as opposed to eating food. So it's based on this secret knowledge, this hidden knowledge as opposed to sense knowledge. And this hidden knowledge covers what happened between the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection? What scripture tells us? What were the details of what happened between the time he said he died and the time he rose from the dead? What do we know about that time? There's only one I can think of right now that says that he went and preached the gospel to preached to the souls in prison or something to that effect. That's a difficult passage to understand. But the health and wealth gospel is predicated on some speculation or secret knowledge about what happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, let me give you a couple of samples of this. Comes from a tape by Kenneth Copeland. It's called What Happened from the Cross to the Throne. Okay, What Happened from the Cross to the Throne. And I'm going to give you some quotes here. All right, here we go. Quote, every prophet that walked the face of the earth under the Abrahamic covenant could have paid the price for sin if it were a physical death only. Going on, when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he was not speaking about the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption had just begun. There were still 3 days and 3 nights in hell to have been gone through. When the blood poured out, it did not atone. Now, think about that. Here's somebody who is denying the atonement. I've actually heard some of these guys deny the deity of Christ from the pulpit. I've actually heard, and it's ironic, I've actually heard Louis Farrakhan get up and say, "I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." I've heard him say that. What does all that mean? What does all that mean? Let's go on. Still in talking about Kenneth Copeland here. Jesus accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And at the moment he did so, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus died spiritually and became one with Satan on the cross. He was tortured by Satan, his stepfather, in hell. These are direct quotes now. Jesus was down in that pit for there as he suffered the punishment for three horrible days and nights after, for Adam's treason. And then watch this, he concludes here. The new birth took place in the very depths of the earth when the command of God said, "That's enough, loose him and let him go." All right. Now, that's crazy. But all this stuff, you wonder, well, where do they get this idea that we can speak things into existence and all that? It sounds like, oh, if we're in the image of God, we can do the same things. You know how Jesus said you can do greater things than these and all that? All right. Well, that's just a sample of some of the quotes. Now, let's go back a little bit further. The father of this teaching was a man named Essek William Kenyon. Okay, E.W. Kenyon. He was born in 1867, died in 1948. And many of his teachings came from Christian Science. If you know anything about the cult, you know about Christian Science, that, your sicknesses are imaginary and all the rest of that. And other teachings that come from something called New Thought or Higher Thought. It's some kind of a crazy set of teachings. The basic teachings of New Thought are these. The infinite intelligence, which we call God, is everywhere. And spirit is the totality of real things. True human selfhood is divine. Are you starting to see some connection here? True human selfhood is divine. You know, I see this again and again in other cults where they talk about, you're God and all that kind of stuff. The 5% Nation of Islam tells you that you're God, and there are other religions that tell you that you are God and all the rest of that. And so the true human self is divine. And divine thought is a force for good. I think that's what he says. Sickness originates in the mind, and right thinking has a healing effect. I believe I can fly. I told my son that once, when that song first came out, I said, yeah, you can say what you believe all you want to, but the bottom line is you aren't going to fly when you step off of a building. Okay, so the concept, see, this is where the concept of positive confession comes from. It comes from a man named R.W. Trine. And he was a New Thought writer. And this is, you hear how these prosperity people talk about this, If you got to think positively. Positively confess something and it'll come true. Well, it comes from this guy in a book called In Tune with the Infinite. This comes from page 138. To hold yourself in this positive attitude of mind is to set in operation subtle, silent, irresistible forces that sooner or later actualize immaterial form, which today merely is an idea. You see, you start positively confessing something. But these ideas have occult power. Ideas rightly planted and rightly tended are the seeds that actualize immaterial conditions. Sound familiar? I've heard people say this. Oh, don't get me wrong. Okay, let me back up here. I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, every jot and tittle. And I know Hebrew, and I know what a jot and a tittle is. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? I believe it's the Word of God, infallible, inerrant. Am I all right? Okay, I'm not one of those funny guys. Oh, hallelujah. Okay. All right. So these ideas, you got to have positive ideas, you see. You got to think positively. Now, yes, there is benefit in positive thinking. I'm not going to say that it has no benefit. But it is not as if we're like God and we can speak things into existence. And I've heard prosperity gospel preachers say this. You can speak into existence something that isn't. You know, it's interesting, going back to my gambling casino analogy. Prosperity gospel works. It's like, you know, gambling pays off if you own the house. Because the house always wins. Is that right? I used to tell my kids that all the time. I said, don't ever gamble unless you own the house. If you own the house, then you can. Otherwise, just don't. It pays off for the pastor. You know, it pays off for the guy at the top of the pyramid scheme always wins. All right. And of course, if you don't get your blessing, then it's your fault because you don't have faith. Now, understand this. We are saved by what? Grace. Through what? Faith, right. These guys, they treat faith as if it is some kind of a meritorious thing. You understand what I'm saying? Faith becomes a bribe. So the more I believe, God's going to have to do something because I have more faith. No. I have faith because God has already done it. It's a response. Faith is a response to God's grace. It's not what provokes God's grace. All right. You know, that's why it's so important that we teach the doctrines of grace. All right, so there are other things that came out, other teachings in this gospel came out of the Unity School of Christianity. The Unity School is a movement under the New Thought teachings. Its basic teachings are these: the Spirit of God lives within each person, therefore, all people are inherently good. You got that? What does the Bible say? There's none that's righteous, right? No, not even what? One. All right. We create our life experiences through our way of thinking. And there is power in affirmative prayer, which increases our connection with God. All right. You know, there's power in prayer, of course. We know that. But the way these guys word it, it's as if we are the ones, you know, we're the dog and God is the tail that we wag. All right, so now let's then look at what prosperity gospel teaches versus what scripture teaches, okay? You with me? We're going to look at prosperity gospel. I'll give you some quotes and then we will show you how that contrasts to what scripture teaches. Okay, the prosperity gospel. This would be a quotation from E.W. Kenyon. This is the father of prosperity gospel, as it were. Man must partake either of God's nature or Satan's nature. Therefore, he has no distinct nature of his own. So we either partake of God's nature or Satan's nature. So now do you begin to understand how somebody would come to a church like this? Oh, you know, whose nature are you taking? If you take God's nature, you can drive the Mercedes, the Lexus, like me. All right. Kenneth Copeland. This comes from a tape of his called Following the Faith of Abraham. God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. It reminds me of a poem by James Weldon Johnson. I appreciate James Weldon Johnson, but he got this one totally wrong. When I was growing up, I memorized the poem, and I just couldn't figure this out. It says, God stepped out in the middle of space somewhere, and it says, I'm lonely. And you know the rest of it. He said, well, he made this, the universe. He made this. He says, I'm still lonely. Made the animals. I'm still lonely. Oh, I'll make me a man, you know. Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now watch this now. Watch this. This is still from Kenneth Copeland, Following the Faith of Abraham. Adam was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God. Adam was as much God as you can get, the same as Jesus. Now, we know Jesus is the last who? Adam. Now, Adam is the first Jesus, right? Is that right, according to it? Okay, all right. That is why when Jesus came to the earth, he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You see? So he puts that out there, and then he says that. You see, it's an interesting thing. You hear things out here, and you say, oh, that sounds okay, you know, maybe so. But you got to look at the premise, the presuppositions upon which that rests. And that's where the danger is. Okay. He wasn't a lot like God. Jesus wasn't a lot like God. He was God manifested in the flesh. We agree, right? Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh. Now that doesn't go. Because the Bible says specifically, well, we see that, that Adam was created as a human being. He was created, in other words, well, anyway. Adam was created, okay, in Scripture, Genesis 1 and 2, it clearly tells you that Adam was created in a state of innocence. Now, you know, according to the Bible, he was created in a state of innocence, and he was in covenant relationship with God, and his task was to accomplish righteousness. And in order to accomplish righteousness, he had to go through a test of loyalty and to fulfill the covenant of works, or some I like to call it the covenant of creation. But instead of accomplishing righteousness, he what? He fell into unrighteousness and broke the covenant of works, and therefore came under the curse of the covenant. You know, the covenant has the blessings, and if you keep the covenant, you get the blessings, and break the covenant, you get the cursings, right? Well, what was the curse of the covenant of works? It was eternal death. But the Bible says, you know, he was created, he had to do this, right? Now, of course, it says here that, also the Bible talks about God, Elohim, right? The word Elohim for God, right? It is not used for Adam. It is only used for God himself, not to any of his creatures. And see, the problem with these guys is that they I wish I had a chalkboard here or something, but the problem is that they blur the creator-creature distinction, and that's the problem. Now, there's two halves. I studied under Francis Schaeffer, so I remember he did this one, you know. All right. On one side, you have, in terms of ontology, in terms of being, God is in a class all by himself. He's infinite. And we are finite. So in terms of the infinite-finite distinction, God is totally other. He is not, we can never be infinite. In heaven, we will not be infinite. We will still be finite. Which means that God could blow our minds with brand new stuff that nobody ever thought about every instant for all eternity and never run out of new stuff to tell us. Does that make sense? That's why Jeremiah, in the midst of the blues, you remember in Lamentations, he's singing the blues, but he breaks out, he says, great is your faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. He's able to, he gets a glimpse of that. So we're totally not like God in the sense that he is infinite, we are finite. But on the other side of the ledger sheet, you have personhood versus non-personhood. God has personhood and we have personhood because we're in his image. That's where we have a similarity. But God is infinite personal, we are finite personal. And that distinguishes us from the animals, the plants, and the things. Does that make sense? The problem with these guys is that they only look at half that ledger sheet and then think it covers the whole thing. All right. So, in terms of Adam's dominion, what was Adam's dominion all about? What does the prosperity gospel say? These quotes will come from a book by Kenneth Hagin called Zoe, The Godlike Kind of Life. All right. Pages 35 and 36. All right. Here we go. Adam was created on terms of equality with God, and he could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. You see the blurring of the creator-creature distinction? man lived in the realm of God. He lived on equal terms with God. In order to have that kind of arrangement, God has got to be finite. You know, that's like saying, you know, has anybody come to you and ask you a question like, you know, can God do anything? And you say, yes, he can. Then they say, what's the next one? Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Has anybody come at you with something like that? That's a stupid question. Because it presupposes the finiteness of God. You understand what I'm saying? That's just like anybody here married, any of you guys married, I can say, do you still beat your wife? No matter how you answer that question, the presupposition is that what? You beat your wife? See, I can give you all kinds of crazy stuff like that. People make up all kinds of mess. The Nation of Islam comes up with crazy stuff like that. They come up with, like these guys a lot of times, they come up with a basic fallacy of correlation is the same as cause and effect. You know, like if I was to ask you what causes tornadoes, you know, of course, those of you who are into meteorological science, you know. But if you don't know anything about what causes tornadoes, I can give you an answer. It's trailer parks. Trailer parks. We know that, right? Because every time you see a newsreel where a tornado hits, what do they show you? All right. It sounds right sometimes, but then you really, you know, and that's a stupid answer. You know, that's a stupid answer. But here's the problem. If nobody's answered your questions and somebody gives you a stupid answer, you're going to grab onto it. You can say, oh, that makes sense, you know. All right. Why does it get hot in the summer? You know, what causes it to get so hot in the summer? I can tell you that very easily. Around about March, people start turning on their air conditioning machines, and it pumps out all that heat. And it causes a chain reaction, and everybody turns on their air conditioners, and it gets hot. And then around about September, people get tired of paying the high bills, right? They start turning off the air conditioners, and it gets cold again. Everybody should know that. Okay, all right. Sometimes it's just good to ask these questions, you know what I'm saying, just to see how these guys are operating. All right. So Adam lived on equal terms with God. We're still in our quotations here. Adam was given total ownership of the creation for a 6,000-year period. His spoken words, check this out, Adam's spoken words could cause food to grow and feed him. You want to go on? Here we go. God was on the outside looking in and powerless to do anything. What? God couldn't do anything because he gave it all to Adam. Okay, the scripture tells us in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2:15 that Adam was created as Adam had dominion, but he had dominion as a steward. Remember? He had a dominion as a steward. And to look after what God had made and to tend and expand the Garden of Eden. And to look after and determine the roles of the animals. When Adam named the animals, he wasn't putting post-its on them. You know, he wasn't just doing it. By naming the animals, he was identifying their role in the ecology. That's what he was doing. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It doesn't sound to me that God has totally abdicated ownership of the universe. Leviticus 25, 23, humans are God's tenants. Deuteronomy 4:39, God is Lord over the earth. The Bible tells us basically that Adam was God's viceroy, representing him in the creation. And Adam was allowed to use his own initiative on some matters. He was able to name the animals. He was able to do things. Yet he was answerable to God. So the problem with the prosperity gospel is, in their minds, they think that they have actually frozen God out, or the God is frozen out of the universe, and it requires permission from human beings for God to do anything. Let me tell you something. If you understand the doctrines of grace, if God was waiting on permission from you to save you, you wouldn't get saved. I know I wouldn't. Is that right? I'm glad God doesn't do that. That's a wimp, you know. All right. The fall of man. Let's look at what the prosperity gospel says. This comes from, these quotes will come from a book by Charles Capps called Authority in Three Worlds. Okay, this will come from pages 50 and 51. Quote, Adam lost God's nature and suffered spiritual death, taking the nature of Satan, and so he became a stepson of Satan. He became powerless and lost his creative power. When Adam bowed the knee to Satan, he shut God out. Satan had gained ascendancy in the earth by gaining Adam's authority. So according to the Health and Wealth Gospel, Adam had absolute authority on the earth. Satan overthrows Adam. Of course, now Satan has absolute power on the earth. God found himself on the outside looking in. Sounds familiar? God couldn't come here in his divine power and wipe them out. This is the one that killed me. God had to move in an area where it would be ruled legal by the Supreme Court of the universe. Give me a break. You know, when does God have to bow down to somebody else as judge? Does that make sense? Okay, but see, now you begin. I remember I heard Fred Price on the radio. And again, like he's a friend of mine. He's a friend of mine. He knows I disagree with him on this. And I'm driving. I'm in Chattanooga, coming over Missionary Ridge, and I heard him say, "God can't do anything in the earthly realm without human permission." I got so upset. If you know in Missionary Ridge in Chattanooga, you come up over the ridge and it kind of makes a turn this way. I almost ran off the cliff. I got so upset. How could you say that? Okay. Yeah, God had to do something legal by the Supreme Court of the universe. Okay, Fred Price. This comes from Ever Increasing Faith, a program on TBN, aired May 1st, 1992. This is after the fall. Now God was out of business, out of the earthly realm. God had no more stock in the earthly realm. The only way God could get back into the earth realm, he had to have an invitation. Now, okay, so who's God at this point? You know what I'm saying? Okay, Kenneth Copeland, in that first tape I mentioned, what happened between the cross and the throne? Quote, "The earth had become the legal property of Satan. When Adam gave Satan the authority that God had given him, he made Satan the god of this world." That means that God was not only outside looking in and utterly powerless to do anything on earth, God was lost without man's cooperation. Are you beginning to see how these guys come up with this stuff? I mean, how then they can say that, you know, it's your faith that determines stuff and all that, you see? And again, I go back to the subdominant cultural thing. If you know anything about cultural dynamics, in societies where you have a dominant culture and a subdominant culture, Look, you guys, how many of you guys played King of the Mountain? Come on, you know, you, yeah, right. You know what, it's that. If you understand, that's just human nature. This has nothing to do with race. It's just human nature. The guy on, okay, in the game, King of the Mountain, who was the most conservative one in the game? Who wants to preserve, that's right, to preserve the status quo. Let's stop all turmoil. Let there be peace. Let's build three tabernacles. You know, right? You know, right? You know, let's, okay, that's the guy on the top. But everybody else is agitating, trying to get him off. So everybody teams up on him to get him off, but whoever gets on top, then everybody teams up on him, right? That's human nature. So in the dominant culture, people have a tendency to think in terms of preservation of the status quo. That's to be expected, right? People in the subdominant culture want to overturn the status quo. People in the subdominant culture tend to think in terms of not preservation, but empowerment. And when you're going to be hearing stuff like this, you have the power to bring God into the situation. You know what I'm saying? That sounds empowering. But actually, it's a smokescreen because, like I said, the guy who's the preacher of that stuff, he's the one who benefits all the, he gets the benefits from it. All right, so here we go. So God was lost without human cooperation. What does the scripture say? The scripture says that the fall of Adam, at the fall, Adam's distinctive human nature became sinful. Adam became sinful. It's not that he wasn't human anymore. He was alienated from God by his rebellion. This is Romans 5:19. The fall was not God being exiled from the earth, as the Health and Wealth Gospels guys say, but it was man being exiled from God. You see, the Garden of Eden, the whole universe is the kingdom of God in a general sense. Is that right? It's the kingdom of God in a general sense. The Garden of Eden was the kingdom of God in a special sense. All right, so there they were. So they got taken out of the garden, and God put a high-tech security fence around it, you know. Angel with a sword going back and forth, you know, right? High tech, right? All right, to keep everybody from, okay. And so it was man being exiled from God. It wasn't the other way around. The Bible's very clear about that. By the way, let me ask you this. This is an interesting question. What if God didn't bar human beings from the Garden of Eden? You know why he reason he gave, right? He says, we must not let humans eat from the tree of life, right? And live forever, right? Two reasons. One, to keep us from being confirmed in our sinful condition forever. The second thing is, if he hadn't done that, would we all have access to the tree of life? I don't think so. Because there would have developed some kind of a tree of life cartel that they would have kept everybody out. So, God knows human nature. I love the way he's equal opportunity, you know? So, praise the Lord. All right, so God's plan of redemption. Here's another. God's plan of redemption. What the prosperity gospel says about that. This comes from, this is Kenneth Hagin. I'll give you some quotes from Kenneth Hagin. This comes from a tape of his called How Jesus Obtained His Name. All right. Quote, Jesus tasted spiritual death for every man. His spirit and inner man went to hell in my place. All right. Physical death, though, would not remove your sins. So it's a denial of the atonement that Jesus did on the cross. Scripture says that the blood sacrifice of Jesus was a fulfillment, and John the Baptist refers to Jesus himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the perfect blood sacrifice was made that would pay for our sins. We know from the Old Testament times, God was always pointing towards that. With Adam, he says, I'm going to get you out of this mess. Remember this? Genesis 3:15, basically. I'm going to get you out of this mess and get this mess out of you by way of the who? Seed of the woman, right? And then we start looking for who's this going to be, you know? We go through all these different people. We're looking for the Lamb of God. We're looking for the Ancient of Days. We're looking for all of this. And then Jesus comes, and he's the one. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why does Jesus have to come? Adam failed to accomplish righteousness, but fell into unrighteousness, right? So there would have to be someone who would come along and accomplish what Adam didn't accomplish, to accomplish righteousness, and then turn right around and be qualified then to accomplish salvation. See, Adam, somebody had to come along to accomplish our salvation. But to be qualified to accomplish salvation, he first had to accomplish righteousness. It's kind of like the old rules of the spelling bee. You know, under the old rules, if the person in front of you missed their word, then when it came your turn, you had to spell their word first. And then you can spell your word. See, so Jesus had to spell Adam's word correctly before he could spell his word. You see, you know, because God, Jesus had to accomplish righteousness. That's what the Old Testament was looking for. Whoever's going to fulfill righteousness, then he can fulfill salvation. But these guys are coming from a whole different perspective here. Okay. All right. So he tasted death, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So Jesus having accomplished righteousness, he's perfect. That's, you know, he's perfect. And he was the Lamb of God without blemish. Because if Jesus was a sinner, if he wasn't righteous, then his death would have been for his own sins. But he was the only one who could take the punishment of the sin of the world. He's the only one who could have fulfilled the curse of the covenant for all of us because he was perfect. Okay, let's look at Jesus himself. The prosperity gospel says this. This comes from Kenneth Copeland. What happened from the cross to the throne? Jesus was a carbon copy of Adam. So you see what's going on here. We are in Christ. Biblically speaking, we are in Christ. Our whole identity is in him. We are united to him. But what's happening here, they're reversing that in a sense. Jesus is only the product of God's positive confession. Okay, this comes from another thing by Kenneth Copeland called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's a tape of his. The angels spoke the words of the covenant to Mary. This is deep. The angels spoke the words of the covenant to Mary. She pondered them in her heart, and these words became the seed. This stuff sounding familiar? And the Spirit of God hovered over her and generated that seed, which was the word that the angel spoke to her. And there was conceived in her a holy thing. You see, so it was Mary ponders the words of the angel. God hovers over her, and that those words become the seed, and the seed then germinates, as it were. All right. And so the word literally became the flesh. Now, what does that deny? That denies the preexistence of Jesus. I was dialoguing with a Muslim imam one day, and he says, yeah, when the Quran was created, I said, wait a minute, don't you guys believe that the Quran comes from the eternal tablet which has been which is uncreated? He says, now, wait a minute. The imam used to be a Baptist preacher. So he said, wait a minute now. If we start talking about an uncreated Quran, you're going to start talking about an uncreated Jesus. I said, yeah, that's right. So we had a bit of a laugh about that. But that totally denies the preexistence of Jesus. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. Okay. Adam and Jesus were both God's manifestation in the flesh. Both had God's nature. Okay. Kenneth Copeland says on his tape called The Incarnation, Jesus has got to be all man. He cannot be a God come storming in here with attributes and dignities that are not common to man. The Bible tells us that Jesus is truly human and truly divine, right? You know, he says he can't do this. It is not legal. Of course, we know that in the scripture, we know God comes in the flesh. And he was fully human and fully divine at the same time. All right. Although Jesus is called the eternal word, he is not one of God's spoken words. You understand what I'm saying? He's not some creation of God. He is God. born again, or the incarnation, prosperity gospel, the father and his family by E.W. Kenyon. Quote, the Lord Jesus was not one of a kind. The incarnation can be repeated in each one of us. Did you hear that? The incarnation. So again, this is why we have powers to do things. Every man has been born again is an incarnation. Kenneth Hagin, Word of Faith. A book of his, The Word of Faith, on page 14. You are as much an incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. And Kenneth Copeland, in his tape called Forced to Love, you don't have a God in you, you are one. Dogs beget dogs, cats beget cats, and God begets gods. You are all little gods. And that last statement comes from a speaking engagement on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. All right. So, again, here's Kenneth Copeland, submission and identification. The Spirit of God spoke to me. Oh, this is interesting. And let's check this out. The Spirit of God spoke to me again and said, son, realize this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. Think this way. A twice-born man whipped Satan in his own realm. I threw my Bible down and I said, what? He said, a born-again man defeated Satan. You are the very image and a copy of that one. I said, well now, you don't dare mean tell me that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yes. If you had the same knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the very same thing, because you are a reborn man too. So you are just as good as, you know, ontologically speaking, as Jesus. Now, it's true that when God relates to us, he relates to us as if we were Jesus. You know, you understand how that works. We exchange skin with Jesus. We put, you know, the Bible talks about putting on, you know, the atonement. It's a cover. We put on Christ. We wear his skin. He wears our skin. And God treats us as if we are Jesus and treats Jesus as if we're us. That's why he went to the cross. But they're not talking about that. They're not talking about substitution. They're talking about ontology, the nature of your being. Jesus is no longer the only begotten Son of God, says Kenneth Copeland. And we are now we are in Christ Jesus. It's a book of his. Jesus is no longer the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is known as the first begotten from the dead. If there is a firstborn, then there has to be a secondborn, a thirdborn, a fourthborn, etc. And of course, Jesus says that the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Begetting is not a thing like in a human. See, we tend to look at God in our own image. We think of begetting a son in terms of, well, I've lived so many years and then I beget a son, right? No, begetting is an eternal process. So when we talk about God, you know, there is God as God is to God, and then there's God as he relates himself to us. Well, we don't know what's going on when God relates to God. We don't know anything about that. Well, all we know is as God reveals himself to us. And as he reveals himself to us, the three persons of the Trinity subsist in different ways. God the Father, out of the Father proceeds the Son. Okay, or let's put it this way. The Father begets the Son. So as long as the Father's been around, the Son has been around. Like a slide projector. You know, as long as the slide projector's on, the image is there. And the image is the true, is you know, what the image is what the projector projects. And the beam of light is like the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But that's the way they relate as God relates to us. But these guys totally confuse that. All right. Jesus Christ on the cross. Ray McCauley. A student of Kenneth Copeland's. Jesus became a sinful, ordinary man with Satan's nature, a stepson of Satan. While on the cross, Jesus was going to have to take on Satan as his stepfather. The cross is the place of failure and defeat. Good gracious. Jesus did not bear our sins in his body on the cross. Direct contradiction. All right, and I don't even have to tell you scripture on that one. I think you're beginning to get the point here. Let me skip down on some of these. Because you got the centrality of the cross. There's a whole lot of stuff. But I think you're beginning to get the point here, that the prosperity gospel is, in fact, a whole nother gospel. It is. It has nothing to do with scripture. It's a fraud. And it's a shame that so many people are caught up in it, because a lot of people, and I understand, as a pastor, I understand how you can be laboring for years and years and years, and you're not successful, and you look at your neighbor over here who's got this prosperity thing going, and he's all successful, and you kind of want some success, so you jump on that. And I see this going on in Africa, too. I see it going on in Haiti. I see it going on in a lot of places, and people are getting taken. They're being sifted. They're being, not sifted, what's the word? Fleeced. I'm going to tell you something. I, in my work with Muslims, I do visit mosques and I do speak in mosques sometimes. And you'd be surprised, over the years, I've run into a whole lot of people in the mosque who consider themselves to be former Christians. What's wrong with this picture? And when I ask, why did you leave Christianity? They say, Christianity didn't answer my questions or address my issues. And I ask what questions and what issues. They lay them out for me, and I show them how the Bible addresses them. And they come back at me, they say, well, I became a Muslim because I was looking for what you just told me. Nowadays, though, I'm running into numerous people who are burned out by prosperity gospel churches. And they're told that Christianity is a rip-off scheme. I don't even want to imagine what these guys are going to face. I just pray that they see the light and the people that follow them see the light. I want to open it up for questions and answers, because, I think you're getting the point here. But just remember what Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says. Quote, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him... You want me to give you my translation, or you want me to give you the English, regular English translation? Let him go to hell. Okay. If we, as we have already said, and now I say to you again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you have accepted, then let him be eternally condemned. The Bible takes it very seriously. This is a false gospel. It is a dangerous heresy. The Bible talks about dangerous heresies in the end. Now, please, if you know people in prosperity churches, don't go blasting away with all these quotes and stuff like that. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm going to tell you something. I have spoken in some of these churches, and not that I endorse what the pastors have said necessarily, but I find that people are on me like this when I go and I teach, because what they're looking for is teaching. Looking for good cognitive teaching. And they hear this from these guys, and it sounds right, but it may not be. But it's like if you're dying of thirst and you see a cup of dirty water there, you're going to drink it. But if you come along and put a cup of clean water beside it, they're going to go for the clean water. So I'm saying this, people caught up in this stuff, it may not be in their hearts to say, I want to be in the prosperity gospel. You know what I'm saying? It's that they're looking for something. They're looking for truth. They're looking for something that maybe their former churches didn't give them. Or maybe somebody led them to Christ in one of those churches, and they're not knowing. But we got to lovingly disciple people biblically out of that. I've known a number of people who have come out of that. They say, oh, this is better stuff. This is better stuff. So I'm a little hard on the teaching itself. I hate the teaching. I hate it. But I love the people who are caught up in it. Does that make sense? And that's what we must do. So I'm just giving it to you. Don't beat people over the head with this necessarily. Well, let me open it up for Q&A and for a few minutes at least. I didn't realize the time had gone so much. Anybody got a yes? Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of people that I know, or you probably know, it's really prevalent, kind of like with the 90 or 100 go in, 98 have one result.
Yeah. And they are showcased. Those one or two are showcased, you know, in front of everybody.
Especially with praying for healing, I am in community college with a lot of believers that will kind of don't know where they stand kind of with the theology of God wanting healing for everybody. And kind of if I'm going to have to pray for 100 people, I'm going to keep praying until I see healing. But maybe one or two out of 100 actually get healed. It's a miracle, but I'm going to kind of like use that as like a form to, like a cripple, to go up to a cripple.
Sure.
Community.